Good morning. Thanks, Anna and Laurel. Some great scriptures this morning. I appreciated both of them. I want to look at starting in Ephesians 5. I want to look at the topic of submission, which I can tell you for me is a tough topic. And if I were honest, wouldn't be one I would stand up here and talk to you about unless the Lord puts it on my heart to do so. So I want to submit to that and talk to you about this topic. And you'll understand why I see it as a challenging topic. I think everybody would appreciate that. So let's look at this passage first. We'll look at a few others. But this one is talking about wives and husbands and Christ. Kind of three pieces to this. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject. So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So this is one passage and one specific area that we see the idea of being in subjection. And so we see really the example of the body of Christ being subject to the church being subject to Christ, but then we see the analogy to, not the analogy, we see really what is written by Paul almost, I would say, as a command, wives, be subject to your husbands. And then the direction of husbands, how they ought to follow the example of Christ in leading their wives. So it's really two things there. And when I look at this, the one thing that I would, for me, obviously I'm on the husband side of this, I look at this and I see what was the spirit of Christ in his leading the church. And it says that Christ loved the church in 25 and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives in the same way. And I look at that and I think, obviously we know as the husband, we cannot save or sanctify or those things our wife. That is the job of Christ and his spirit working in each individual person. But as a husband and as a father, my heart in our home, I see it as the heart of the father and the heart of the husband is to say that I want to lead in my home in such a way that I lead my wife and my children so that they would be sanctified. I would lead them to Christ in a way that he would then be working in their lives so that at the end of the day, when I finish this race, that my wife and my children would, whether they go before me or come after me, that they also would finish the race well because of the leadership and the direction I gave and the way that I would lay my life down for them. that's how I read this. That's my heart in it. You can read that perhaps with slightly different angles. I leave that to you. But that's the what I see is the Spirit. If I'm looking to Christ as the example and the way that he loved the church, and that's the example then I have as to how I'm going to love my wife, and I would extrapolate that to lead my home. And then wives, it says, on the opposite side, is to be subject to their husbands in everything. I want to stop there. I want to come back. I want to go to another passage on that we see this idea of subjection, and I want to then address something around subjection. So let's go to Romans chapter 13, because this is another one that's talking specifically on this idea of being subject. And this one doesn't deal with the family. This deals with each of us individually in a different way. So Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says here, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You can continue on. Rulers are not a cause for it. It goes into and then talks about really kind of that we would submit for the purpose that the rulers are placed there to they're ministers of God, it says in verse 4. Let's just keep reading. I'll read it just down to maybe verse 7. That's easiest. For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. I'm gonna stop there. It then goes into paying taxes and that, and you can read that. But I like that verse 5, because he kind of, at that point, Paul is speaking to the Romans on the topic, says, okay, so we are to be in subjection to government. You can be in subjection just so you don't get in trouble, is basically what it's saying. So you're not, he says there, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, in the sense of that they would discipline when we're not in subjection, but also for conscience sake. And I think that that's an important part, because the command is there to say, look at, government is in place, not just then, it is true today. I believe very clearly the scripture is not time specific, but we can take this today. Governments are in place today, and they are there because God has put them there. Now, the reality is we see in scripture how God will give governing authorities according to the dictates of people's hearts. That may be the case, but it doesn't change the fact that he has allowed them to be in authority. They are ministers of God, it says. So you get to this thought that's been running through my mind this morning when I think of subjection. And so you can think of the question. I think oftentimes when we talk about subjection and we talk about it, it can become a challenging topic. So you can think of wives being subject to their husbands. And quickly our minds, yeah, but what if my husband is not? Then I say to you, to all of us, be subject to government. Well, over the last few years, that becomes like an incredibly, well, be subject to government when it's just wicked. And I see all this stuff on social media about things, bills that are being passed and all this. So our minds can quickly go to quickly taking us away from what the scripture says. Please know, and this is the challenging part, I recognize that there are passages in scripture where we see classic one that we would go to, and I'm not, this is real. In Egypt, Pharaoh says to the Hebrew midwives, I want you to kill all the boys. And what do? They don't. And then when they get questioned on it, they lie. And they say, well, no, the Hebrew midwives are all, they're not like the, or the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They give birth before we even get there. We can't deal with it. It's outside of that. So is it a reality that when we, in whatever place we're in, because this idea of being subject can go beyond, I would say, family and government. It could also be in the workplace. In the workplace, we can be subject to our those who are managing us. We can have a submission to them. What if in any of those circumstances, take whatever you want, that the one that we're subject to asks us to do something which is contrary to Scripture? Right? This is the question that often comes in this. And obviously in that situation, we need to turn to the Lord. And we need to ask the Lord for wisdom. We may seek counsel from others. All of those things. My key point in this is I don't want that scenario to distract us from what the Scriptures are talking about in the area of being subject. So if your mind is going to, yeah, but what if? I can't subject myself to whatever it might be because of, you know, what if they ask me to do something that is contrary to my conscience and the convictions I have according to the Lord? Well, then you would deal with that. But I think we could all agree that that is going to be the exception and not the norm a lot of times. Even right now, I was reading Psalm 46 because you see so many things happening in society today which we know are so contrary to Scripture. There's so much the evidence of the enemy working in our society today to do what? To do exactly what it says he came to do, which is to rob and to kill and to destroy. And so he's working in society today, in children today, to destroy people's lives. And I thought, man, Psalm 46 is such a comforting psalm in the midst of these times. And if you read Psalm 46, let's just go there quickly because it's so, so good. And I think so helpful in the midst of these times. Because in the midst of these times, it's easy to get weighed down. It's easy to become distracted and get focused on all the crazy things that are happening out there, if I can sort of summarize it like that, which is a bad summary. But it says here in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. I want to skip verse 4 and 5. Go to 6. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Okay, so when you read those verses, particularly 2, 3, and 6, you get a picture of the earth as being very, I'm going to use the word, unstable. The waters are roaring and foaming. The mountains are slipping. They're tottering, it says. The kingdoms tottered. The nations made an uproar. The earth melted. All of these things that are unstable. Now let's read what it says in verse 3, in verse 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. I just see, and I personally have come to a place right now, in the midst of the times that we're walking in, where my heart, and I would say as leading my home, that I want to be very, very careful we don't get caught up focusing on all the instability and the things that are happening in the world, but we focus on the thing that is stable, which is Jesus Christ. Because I think for me, this is me personally, I look at it and I see these things that are happening, and it can bring fear. It can bring anxiety. All these scenarios can run through your mind. Well, what would happen if I faced this situation, and how would I handle this, and how would I do that? And all of that can just distract us. Ultimately, it can produce fear. It can produce all these things. And I have really felt strongly lately, Lord, I want to do one thing in these times. I want my eyes fixed on you. And Lord, if a time comes where I have to deal with something in relation to all that's happening in this world, then I will turn to you and look to you for wisdom and guidance in how to deal with it. And there are certain individuals I even know that are having to wrestle through that. And praise God that we have a God that will guide. It says if we lack wisdom, he will give wisdom. And so I know that that's there, and there may be times we're faced with that. But I think are really benefited. I'm going to say this. You can challenge me afterwards, but I really think that just having our eyes fixed on our Savior, the one that never changes, the one that is the rock of our salvation, So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. You just see this security when you read the scriptures and the pictures it paints. This is the place that we want to have our attention focused. And when that time comes where you're faced with that situation, it says, Lord, I want to be walking in obedience to your word in the area of being in subjection to my boss, being in subjection to governing authorities, being in subjection to my husband. But I feel like this contradicts your scripture. Well, then he will give wisdom in that time. But I do believe in my heart, it's the enemy would have us magnify those scenarios so they become the focus, not realizing, wait a minute, I can focus on Jesus and I can think of all the ways that we can walk in subjection to the government today and just be in obedience to the scripture and not be thinking about what if government were to do this or to do that. So I wanted to put the focus there. And I think that that's true. The other thing I wanted to say is when we think of being in subjection, we're looking at Hebrews and thinking of the thought how Jesus can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with us on multiple levels. Let's look first at John chapter 5 really quick. John 5:19. It says in John 5:19, this is a familiar verse, I think. John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. There's another passage if we go to John chapter 12 as well. But this one I think is clear, and it gives this the clear picture of the way that Jesus operated. Jesus lived a life on earth in perfect subjection to his heavenly Father. He wouldn't say something or do something unless he had direction from the Father. This was what the Father was telling him to say. This was what the Father was asking him to do. That's where Jesus took his guidance from. So we see in Jesus an example of someone that lived in perfect subjection to his heavenly Father. Now, the enemy would perhaps quickly come in and say, well, sure, I would subject myself to my husband or to my governing authorities if they were perfect like my heavenly Father is perfect. But because they're not, I can't subject myself to them. So then let's go to Luke, because we see Jesus didn't just subject himself to the perfect. He subjected himself to the imperfect as well. And so I think it's in Luke. I'm going to just bear with me while I track this down. If you beat me there, you can call it out. Luke chapter 2, end of Luke chapter 2. So this is when Jesus is, I believe, 12 years old. His family had gone to Jerusalem. And we know the story, how he ends up staying behind. They journey on and they end up going back, and Mary and Joseph go back and they find him. And so he ends up going back home with them to Nazareth. Then in verse 51, it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And so we see that as a boy becoming a young man, Jesus subjected himself to his imperfect parents. And I think I'm going to suggest to you at the age of 12, full of the Holy Spirit, and able already at that age to stand and confound the wisdom of the religious leaders of the time. We see that in the questions he was asking. Jesus probably had the discernment to look and to see the imperfections in his parents. And to see perhaps even when they maybe gave him, he could see that. And yet he was willing to say, I will live in subjection to them. Why? Because this is my Father's way. And that's the one thing that really struck me this morning. I was thinking about is, why does God put this model in place? A model where we will live in submission. Even in the church, we've probably all run across people in our paths. You could probably think of some people that don't fellowship anywhere. They don't fellowship. And why? And I've talked to people, well, I can't get my head around subjecting myself to the elders. And so they end up in a situation where they kind of drift. And God has put it in place, even in the church, is that the body of Christ would be living in subjection within the framework of the church to the elders that God's put in place in the church. Is that because the elders are perfect? No, it's not. It's exactly the same as asking people, to wives to submit to their husbands or asking us to submit to government. We could say, well, I would submit to my government if I had a government. Like, there's a few countries in the world that are, praise the Lord, they have God-fearing governments. So it's easy to look at those countries and go, if I lived there, I would definitely subject myself to government. But and you can quickly see how our mind goes, but I don't see in Romans 13 it distinguishing. I see it as we are to be subject to government. Again, you know that I'm acknowledging there may be times where we end up being tested and we end up in a situation where we have to look to the Lord for wisdom. But again, I want to be careful we don't get distracted and thinking that's the norm when I believe that will be the exception in our day-to-day lives. So God has put a model in place within the church, within the home, within our lives, where we're to be in submission to those that are not perfect. It's a crazy kind of scenario. Why? It takes humility. It takes a willingness to say, I'm willing to, even as Jesus said to his heavenly Father, Lord, not my will, yours be done. I think the Lord desires to see a willingness from us, a humility from us to say, I am willing, Lord, to live in subjection. And I do believe in my heart, God 100% honors that. Recognizing the very ones he's asking us to be in subjection to are imperfect and will make mistakes. In this church, as elders, there would be mistakes. In your home, as wives to husbands, there will be mistakes made by the husband. And our government, we know, makes mistakes. But we make a choice in our desire to follow the Lord to say, Lord, I will live in subjection to them. Why? Because that's the way the Lord's laid it out. And so, Lord, I want to walk in obedience to that. And I 100% believe that there is a reward and God will honor that because he sees the willingness to walk in that. You know, the way of the cross, we talked about this in the one verse that came to my mind on Friday night that we didn't mention, but it says that the way of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To this world, to say that a wife should be in subject to her husband in everything, imagine how that would resonate today. We know that's not just foolishness. That would raise the anger and ire of today's society to say, no way. So why does God say it? Well, because he knows that the way of the cross is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, he's come to see that the safety that's there in being willing to live in a life of submission and to say, you know what, Lord, I'm willing to be subject to government. And as a father, I'm going to subject myself to you. And as a wife, my wife is going to be subject to me. And I'm going to teach my children as best I'm able to say, you as children, be subject to us as parents. Not because we're perfect, but because there's safety in that. And God will honor it. And it will go well with you. So lastly, I want to touch on just one more challenging passage to close out the day. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Our journey as a fellowship, I was talking to somebody about this recently, and our journey as a fellowship, they asked how long we've been fellowshipping, and I think I said, well, many of us have been fellowshipping together probably for the better part of 20 years. And then we talked about the journey that our fellowship has been on. And the one thing that I look at that I can give thanks for is that in our fellowship today, not everybody sees things the same. And if I was to go back 15 years, I think pretty much everybody would have a very aligned view on things. But I think God has taken us on a journey where we have grown in the sense that we have learned to be able to dwell together in unity in a way that I could see something different than you do. You can see something different than I do. And yet we can continue to build one another up and to seek to be the body of Christ. And that people could look at our body and say, I see the love that they have for one another. And I know they're disciples of Jesus Christ because of the love that they have for one another. Even though, and then if they were to dive into our body and walk into this room and meet us and talk to us and really kind of get into some tougher, you know, more in-depth discussions, they would realize, you know what, not everyone in that church sees every scripture the same way, understands everything the same thing. They have maybe different convictions on things, but they love one another. And that, to me, I rejoice in that. I want us to continue to grow together. It says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. And so I think that that's the goal of our body. Let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, that we would continue to grow in our faith. And that growing in our faith, we would each be conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So you probably know why I'm saying that before I get into this topic, because this passage we see differently within this body. And I can say, praise the Lord, that I could read this and we can dwell together in unity. And I am going to read it because it is, as elders, a passage that we've talked about. You know, we haven't talked about this for 5 or 6 years. Let's talk about it. But I want you to read it because within this room, there's people that see it differently. I want you to come back to, there's a reason I talked about all those passages about being in subjection and being in submission. Because that is what the Lord is looking for. As a body of Christ, as wives, God is looking for wives to be subject to their husbands. As husbands, he's looking for us to lead our homes the way Christ led the church. As each individual in this room, he's looking for us to be subject and in submission to governing authorities today. If we are in a job, he's looking for us to be in submission to whoever that manager is above us, our boss. If you're a child living at home, he's looking for you to be in submission to your parents. Again, why? Because any of those levels that we're submitting to are perfect? No. But that's because that's the way the Lord has ordained it to be in his infinite and perfect wisdom. He loves submission. Because he's looking to squash? No, because he sees wisdom that exceeds our wisdom. His ways are higher than our ways. And so that's why. So let's read this passage. I'm going to start. Let's just start in verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man has something on his head. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. For the woman is the glory of man. For the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. There are, you read through that, and obviously each of you is reading that and probably thinking about how you understand that passage. And I think there are, my experience would be that there are those that read that and they take that as they read that to say women are to wear a head covering. Within that group that would say they're to wear a head covering, there's probably a difference of views as to when a woman is to wear a head covering. So that you can have, even within that, you're going to have diversity of views. There will be others who read that, and I know near the end, in verse 15, the last line of 15, for her hair is given to her for a covering. There are those that understand that that verse says that a woman's hair is her head covering, and so then wearing another head covering or a physical head covering on top is not necessary. And then there are other views that would explain why this is saying different things. And I don't understand all of those perfectly or understand them all, but I'm just saying that we can sort of get into this and there are a diversity of views. As elders, we understand it and as to wear a head covering. And I would say that really as elders, we see three symbolic things that the Bible teaches. And there, I would almost go so far as to say you could rank them. And some of them are, when I say that, because some of them are weightier and than this, if you go on the amount of times it's talked about. So let's take number one, baptism. Baptism is a way to share publicly that we want to follow Christ. It's also a symbol of going into the grave as Jesus Christ went into the grave and rose again. And he says, and we see that in Scripture, it says, repent and be baptized. It's very clear that this is taught in Scripture, that once we've repented, we are to be baptized. And so we teach that. If you've repented and we see genuine repentance, then we desire to see baptism according to the Scriptures. Again, you've got your Hebrew midwife type story with the thief on the cross. And so we see from that, is it possible someone on their deathbed repents and isn't baptized? Will they be saved? Yes, they will be saved. We have clear evidence from Scripture that that's possible. But to the extent that we are able to be baptized, then the Scripture is clear, repent and be baptized. Will baptism alone save you? Of course not. Of course not. Because baptism is the symbol. It's an evidence of what's happening on the inside. So then let's take the second one, which again is talked about in a number of places in Scripture. Communion. So Jesus commanded it. He says, do this as often. And he did it with the disciples before he went to the cross. He broke bread and he had the wine with them. And he said, do this as often as you remember me. What is that? How does that verse go? You know what I'm saying. In remembrance of me, right? And so we seek to practice that in this church as well. So if you sit here today and you take communion when we do communion, does that save you? Again, same as baptism. It doesn't save us, right? So why do we do communion? It's not way different than baptism in the sense of what I think it should be signifying in our heart. Jesus Christ's body was broken, and that's the breaking of the bread. And then there's the shedding of blood for our sins. And I look at that, and he also talks about eat my flesh and drink my blood. We have these different passages that talk about that. Romans 6 is such a clear passage, too, that talks about sort of the spiritual picture of being baptized. But when we do this, I think all of us would acknowledge that there's a healthy fear of the Lord that comes when we have communion. And it's an opportunity for us to reflect and say, between us and the Lord, to say, Lord, is my heart right? Is there areas where I am not denying myself, where I have not taken up my cross and followed you, where I'm not living in submission to you? And so there is clear value. You can see why Jesus commanded. He says, no, do this in remembrance of me because of the benefit that's there when we do communion. We benefit from that. So I was talking to Whitney this morning about a head covering. So my wife does wear a head covering. She wore a head covering before I ever met her. She wore one before we got married. We have almost never talked about it. She wore one. I agreed with that. It never came up. But we talked about it this morning, probably for one of the first times ever. We've been married for more than 10 years. And what I said to her was, you know what? My understanding of this scripture of yes to wear a head covering, why would you do it? If you wear a head covering, are you saved? The head covering isn't saving you. If you don't wear a head covering, can you be saved? 100%. 100%. What is the head covering? It's a symbol, just like baptism and communion. And I am challenged by this because what I said to Whitney this morning was, every Sunday that you put that head covering on, and you know what the beauty of this was? I said, now I don't have to worry. Somebody could say, well, you only wear it now. Well, you need to wear it now. You could, is those that within the camp of wearing head coverings who could divide over when you wear it. I said, now it doesn't matter. Because why do you wear it? For me, what came to my heart this morning was every time I look over and I see you wearing that, for me, it should be the reminder to say, am I leading my home the way Christ, am I loving you and leading my home the way Christ led the church? If it's a symbol, what's it a symbol for? What's it to be a reminder of? It's to remind me and to challenge me. And for her, I said, let it be a reminder for you when you put that on. Don't just, if you were just doing this because it's a ritual to do it, it's nothing. But if it's something that says, when I put that on, I sit there and say, wait a minute, am I living in submission to my husband the way that this is tied together with submitting to my husband? Then it has value. Now this has value. Because now it's challenging me as the husband and it's challenging my wife to say, are we living the way that that thing, as we understand 1 Corinthians 11, says we're living? Because if we're not, just like communion, where it's a time to get right before the Lord, let this be a time where I can say, Lord, I don't think this week something could convict me. And I said, this week I wasn't right the way I handled this with my wife. I wasn't laying my life down for her the way I ought to be. So it was a challenge for me. To those wives in our church that have read this and understood this to where this, I want to encourage you to say that if you're doing this because of that, just like any one of us that has a conviction from the Lord and walks in that conviction, however difficult it may be, that God will honor you for that. And so if you have been convicted or challenged on it and you're saying, as much as I feel awkward or whatever, that God will honor you for that. And that applies to anyone that has another conviction as well. And to those sisters that don't wear one, I want to say, you know what? What matters? What matters is that you're living in subjection to your husband. You're living in obedience to the word of God. And if you can say, you know what, I understand this differently, but by the grace of God, he is helping me to live in submission to my husband the same way that we've just read this morning in Ephesians 5, then I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's not to say I don't say, you know, search the scriptures. Like every scripture, we all ought to search every scripture and say, Lord, am I understanding this correctly? Just like I should be reading the same scripture and saying, Lord, am I understanding this correctly? I'm not saying this to you saying, well, you've misunderstood it and I've understood it correctly. We can all be Bereans and saying, Lord, I want to continue to test the scriptures, Lord, and open my eyes. But this is the way, as I've said, this is the way we as elders understand it. And if in some way God has shown us perhaps that, hey, Tim, you're not submitting in this or in anything, if we read this passage and the thought of the submission to the husband causes something to rise up in you, then that's something that it's an opportunity to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want that there. I want to be walking in obedience to your word. That has nothing to do with the piece of fabric at this point. It has everything to do with saying, Lord, I want to be in submission to your word. My intention in reading this wasn't to get into a deep theological discussion on it. I'm probably not the right one to do that. That's why I'm used to thinking, Lord, you put it on my heart, and I'm probably the least to get into that. But my heart is there to say that as a body, we need to walk in subjection to the Word of God and in these different passages that we've seen. And yeah, to talk about this, partly to talk about it in the context of that we would, again, really focus on the fact of what does the Scripture teach in the area of submission? Partly to help those that have worn this head covering, but it may have been a trial because of the diversity of views that we have. And so all of a sudden the enemy can play games in our minds and buffet us. So I want to encourage those as well by talking about this. And at the same time, to those that don't, the last thing I would ever want is to say, oh, now I feel awkward. It's not it at all. Not it at all. Because what matters at the end of the day is that each of us will stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I lived in obedience to the Word of God. And to the extent that I understood it, I walked in obedience to it. But I desire, and the reason I started with talking about submission and came to this passage last was very purposeful, because this, of all the scriptures, I'm going to hazard to say is the least important of all of them in the context of the actual head covering, because I will say that the greater in my heart, and others could challenge me, the greater is the submission. The greater is the submission. And if in that God puts it in your heart through this passage to say, you know what, I want to have that symbol as a way of walking in obedience to the Word, as a way of a reminder that when I put this on, it challenges me, then I encourage you in that as well. But know that I put it last intentionally this morning.